Chapter 11, as we conclude this marvelous, helpful passage of Scripture. For those of you that were not here this last midweek, we started working our way through Psalm 27, beholding the beauty of the Lord. And if you're not able to come on Wednesday night, I greatly encourage you to get that message downloaded. Several people commented that that text really had helped them in that moment in time. And so, such a glorious, powerful truth there that is in that particular psalm. We did not conclude the entire chapter Wednesday, but we'll be visiting it again this coming Wednesday, Lord willing, and we'll conclude it then. And pray that the second part will be as beneficial and helpful as the first part. Romans chapter 11, we're going to begin at verse 33 and read through the end of the chapter. This sermon is entitled, The God-Centeredness of God. The God-centeredness of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has given to Him first that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, Lord, we come and ask You, Lord, on the basis of Christ's name and merit and worth, help for Your people in this time of need. Open up our minds to receive the word of the Lord. Write them indelibly upon our hearts. Conform us to Christ by them. Sanctify us with the truth. Lord, Your word is truth. Help us, Lord, to not only to know the Word of God, but to love the Word of God and to obey the Word of God. I pray that these final verses of this chapter will help us to expand our knowledge of God, and Lord, that it will in fact bring honor and glory to Your worthy name. Lord, I pray that Your preeminence would fill our hearts, and Lord, that we would bow in contrition and humility before the true King of Israel, the God that has made all things, the God that is worthy of all honor and praise. Work in us that we might be, as the Apostle Paul, caught up in sheer ecstasy, thinking about the wisdom and the mercy of the gracious work of God in salvation. Lord, help us, Lord, to be captured, our breath taken away as well, and that we might leave this place with a sense of wonder and amazement and adoration at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give You the praise for it in His name. Amen. Well, today we're coming to one of the most monumental portions of Scripture, I think, that's anywhere in the canon. It's Paul has now broken into a doxology of praise as he's concluding this portion of Scripture. He's just given to us, if you'll recall, a revelation of God and the plan of salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And to be quite frank, the Apostle Paul's quite overwhelmed by the majesty of it. He starts off this short passage of Scripture basically with an outward exclamation of sighing and being caught up in a rapturous moment. Oh, he says, oh, the depths of both the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We see here that there's a sense why he's captured by the enormity. He's caught up in the majesty of what has been revealed to him by the Spirit of God. Now, we'll remember that in the immediate context, the apostle has been given to us details with regard to the mystery of God's saving plan to rescue both Jews and Gentiles from their sin. Paul's burden has been that God would save his Jewish kinsmen. In fact, we'll remember back in the first portions of chapter 9, Paul says, I wish myself to be cursed if it meant for their salvation. And basically what he was saying is, I would rather go to hell than them. That's unspeakable love. But Paul, in this 11th chapter, has shown us that God has not totally forsaken the Jewish people. We know that there's been a partial hardening that has come by the wisdom and the mysterious workings of God. But there's coming a day that's soon to dawn upon the annals of time that God's going to sweep in multitudes of Jewish people into the kingdom of God, that those natural branches are going to be grafted in once again. But in the meantime, there is a definite number of Gentiles that are being caught up into the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel of God's grace. So what we see, the Apostle Paul is completely breathless. He is fascinated with the drama of redemption that is being unfolded according to the master plan and wisdom of God's foreordained plan. Now, in the larger context of Romans 11, 33 through 36, we see that God has put His infinite wisdom on display, His mercy He set before us in the justification of sinners. Romans chapter 1 through Romans 3 verse 20 show us our depravity. These chapters show us the universal sinfulness and condemnation of all men, that all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, are shut up into condemnation. It shows us our sinfulness and how exceedingly sinful that it really is. Chapter 3, starting in verse 21, and then going through chapter 5, the apostle argues that our justification is by faith in Christ alone. And then chapter 6 and 7, the apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of God, reveals to us our ongoing sanctification and mortification of sin by the Spirit of God. And then chapter 8 begins to show us that the Christian life is led by and lived out by the power of the Spirit of God. Guess what? You don't have the strength to live the Christian life. It comes from God. But also chapter 8 begins to introduce us into the majestic theme of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We find the mysterious doctrine of election and reprobation being taught from Romans 8, 28 all the way through the end of chapter 9. Even goes into chapter 11. As Paul is talking about the future of Israel. Chapter 10 shows us that there is in fact human responsibility that coincides with the doctrine of sovereign election. It's a parallel truth that God has a choice people. He has a people that He's called by grace, but that we have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. And then, as we have just mentioned, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, by God's Spirit, reveals to us that God has a plan in store for the nation of Israel. Now, Paul, in thinking in terms of what God is doing within the sphere of His church, within the sphere of the kingdom, and he sees the majesty and the glory of it, and his heart begins to boil. He's inwardly caught up. He's enthralled with the saving plan of God. Then now we find this eruption of praise starting in verse 33 and going to the end of the chapter that is emitting from the heart of the man of God. These are transcendent truths that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And this has kindled passion in the apostle's heart. He's stirred up inwardly about the transcendence of God, the perfections of God. His soul is an overload. The glory of the mystery that he's revealed has overtaken him. The majesty of the saving purpose of God in a very real and majestic sense has struck Paul to his knees. He's in awe. I have three major points I want to discuss. The first of them is found in verse 33, and I want us to see in this verse the infinity of God. The infinity of God. And then in verses 34 and 5, I want us to see the self-sufficiency of God. The self-sufficiency of God. And then finally, I want us to see the motivating bias of God. The motivating bias of God. And this is from which we get the entitled for our sermon this morning, The God-Centeredness of God. That God is for God. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 33. Take a look at it with me. The Apostle Paul shows to us the infinity of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Now this portion, church, of Romans chapter 11 is Paul's response to the revelation that has been given him and that he has written and given to the church there in Rome. But it most especially marks out chapters 9 through 11. Those are most glorious chapters. And I cannot help but to think that the Apostle Paul is thinking in terms of the reality of his lost damned, condemned Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh as being saved or caught up in the drama of redemption and God's saving purpose. And this is stirring joy in his heart. It's overflowing now into a doxology of praise. Paul begins this short excerpt of praise with a deep sigh. He says, oh, he's initially speechless, in other words, that this burden for the salvation of Israel has been satisfied in the purposes of the grace of God. And now we find the apostle of God caught up in sheer ecstasy. What glory, in other words, he's saying. What joy I have in this. What praise is deserving of our God and worthy of our God to be praised forevermore. There are times in the Christian life when the glory of God's revealed truth just overwhelms us, that our senses are shifted into overdrive, in so much that we really are caught off guard and are speechless and caught up in the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, in so much that you can just sigh outwardly. And that's exactly what Paul is facing here in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Paul is considering the purposes of God in grace. That the thoughts of the infinitude of God, the infinity of God, are permeating the apostle's God-centered mind. What is this word infinity? What is the infinitude of God? I was reading some terms in systematic theology this week. The one that struck me most was in the Reformed systematic theology. It's new. Joel Beakey's helping get this out. From the stalwarts of old, systematizing the Word of God. He says that infinity literally means a state of being without limit. He says this term is used to describe God's superlative greatness, that God has made our minds capable of conceiving His infinity. So what is the infinity of God? It's God's limitless. He is beyond our understanding, that He has no boundaries. He has no limits. That there are no outward constraints when we think about God. What God is in the infinite sense. One source said it this way, that He has every degree of perfection without any limitation. Oh, by the way, this section is a theology proper. This is the doctrine of God set before us to capture our breath as well. So Paul is speaking of the depths of these riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And that these truths, or you could even say it this way, that these graces are anchored in depths that are beyond your and my finite mind's capacity to grasp in the ultimate sense. Now, we can see that it goes beyond our radar. We can see it goes beyond how high our elevator goes and our ability to conceive and to understand things. That God's infinitude soars beyond my ability to see those heights or to plumb those depths. We're fallen, so we can only grasp so much, and at the end of that, we just begin to say, oh, the depths. And that's where Paul is. Note with me the infinitude of God's perfect wisdom. The verse says, of the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's easily understood as we've been working our way through Romans chapter 9 through 11, the wisdom of God and how it's put on display in the execution of God's saving plan to Jews and Gentiles. It's a mystery and it's wonderful that Paul here in his anthem of praise is following this wonderful and grand treatise upon the saving work of God through Christ to the nations. This wisdom is implemented in the purpose and the plan of God to save lost sinners. We see that in this, that God has all wisdom, that the infinite mind has no limits, that God has all knowledge, all wisdom. He's omniscient, He's all-knowing, He's all-wise. But Paul here is taking these thoughts about God, and he's not talking about the grand or the infinite knowledge of God or the infinite wisdom of God with regard to how He's created the cosmos. He's not especially talking about how God is sustaining the cosmos by His infinite wisdom and knowledge. He's talking about how God's wisdom relates to our salvation. Paul wanted the saints at Laodicea to be encouraged by this truth in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. To attain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge abide. That in Christ all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge abound. They're in Christ. I asked Cody to sing the song this morning, The Glory of the Cross, because we sing of this. And I love the song. I love the lyrics of it. It says, what wisdom once devised a plan where all of our sin and pride would be placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. That the wisdom of a sovereign God, whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne. Well, there is a sense by which we are those that crucified the Christ of God, because our sins were put upon Him, that God reckoned Him guilty with our sins being put upon Him, and He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now listen, if the Apostle Paul had only given to us chapter 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Romans, we would be in despair beyond remedy. You think in terms of what it tells us and how fallen we are, how sinful we are, how ruined we are spiritually and morally, that the whole human race is deranged grossly, that our ship is sunk and it's unable to be repaired or raised again, that there is a corruption that surges through our veins that's both foul and unfathomable, that we're objects of the wrath of God. But before, think about this in terms of the wisdom of God, that before the fall took place in the Garden of Eden, God's wisdom has perfectly planned out and purposed redemption in Christ Jesus, His only begotten Son. I like what it says in the term that it calls Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. That He is God's Lamb before the world was even framed. That before there was an Eden, before there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that there was an appointed sacrificial Lamb that's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Theologians oftentimes speak of the covenant of redemption, and that expression is found within the Trinity and the divine purpose for the saving of humanity from their sins. We find within that covenant of redemption that the Father has eternally made a decree, and we'll see that again in a moment. The Son has voluntarily condescended and laid His life down as a sacrifice, a propitiation for sinners. And we also see within that covenant of redemption, the Holy Spirit applies the merits of the Son to sinners who believe and those who are ordained to eternal life. Well, Paul has just concluded a wondrous section of powerful and lofty theological truth that this wisdom has been revealed to us in part. We see in verse 7 some of these grand truths that just make your jaw drop. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen, the elect, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened, a judicial work where they were allowed to remain in their sins. We think about this, well, it's just beyond my figuring out, but this is what the wisdom of God has revealed to us, that the salvation of the church, the elect, has been planned from eternity, that God has chosen in Christ a people from the foundation of the earth, it tells us in Ephesians 1:4. It's being brought to pass in time by the work of the Spirit and the merits of Christ, and this is part of Paul's exuberance. This is part of his rapturous moment that even he has been caught up in this wonderful plan of redemption. Paul says, is Israel's God done with them? He says, no, I'm an Israelite and God's caught me up in this plan of redemption. I have been saved by the grace of God. So part of this sigh and part of this worship is that he too, as a Jew, has been saved by the wisdom of God. It's an infinite wisdom. Secondly, in the context of salvation, note his perfect knowledge. It says, oh, the depths both of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There is an infinity about this. There is an infinite sense about the knowledge of God. We have to be very careful when we begin to define the attributes of God. We can't think about the knowledge of God and define it according to human knowledge. We can't look at God and think about God's knowledge like we look at and think about our knowledge. God's knowledge is not dependent upon anything outside of God. Our knowledge is dependent upon Him. Listen, God has knowledge without any information outside of Himself. Our knowledge is dependent upon information outside of ourselves, or we have no knowledge. Our knowledge is dependent upon God, but God's knowledge is an infinite knowledge. We talked about God being omniscient, meaning that He knows absolutely everything. He possesses all knowledge, and that God never learns anything. God doesn't look down the corridor of time and say, oh, I see that now, I get it. That's not the way that God operates. The things are outworking as God has foreordained and planned by His infinite knowledge and wisdom that is within Himself that cannot be improved upon, nor can it ever be depleted. A.W. Pink said that God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail of life, of every being in heaven and earth and in hell, and that nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. He never errs, He never changes, and He never overlooks anything. That's beautiful, and it is frightening. But that is the knowledge of God. Now, we are looking at the knowledge of God within the context of His redemptive plan that's being worked out throughout time. That the mystery here is what Paul's heart is being captured and enthralled by. Now, sure, God does have all knowledge. Sure, God has all wisdom. And that means that His knowledge and His wisdom are being put on full display in how He saves sinners. And how God saves you and I. So what God's wisdom has perfectly devised, His knowledge has perfectly implemented. These are the truths that Paul has been expounding for us in the last several chapters, and these are transcendent truths that God has, for His own purpose and grace, and by His own wisdom and His own knowledge, hardened the Jews so that the fullness or the pleroma of the Gentiles might be brought into the kingdom of God. And when that time period is completed, when it is fulfilled, when that last Gentile is saved by grace, and then God in His wisdom is going to bring back or graft back on the natural branches once again in a manifestation of His own divine wisdom. God's got this all figured out. It's all planned. It's going according to His own scheme within perfect wisdom and in harmony being worked out by His own powerful and perfect knowledge. So every part and parcel of what God is saying and doing is unfolding perfectly as He has already foreordained. Paul said to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You think, well, I don't know how important a gospel pulpit is. It is an exercising and an outworking of the masterpiece of God's perfect knowledge and wisdom to save sinners. And by the way, there's no other mission, or there's no other method. There's not the gospel way and then another way. There's not the gospel way, then the law way. There's not the gospel way, then the way for this ethnic group or that. No, the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel is the only way that God has chosen to save sinners. No other way. There's not a plan B, and that God's going to perfect His plan through this means. So the gospel itself is the wisdom of God, and it is the manifest knowledge of God for our salvation. The third thing I find here that is a striking truth, and we'll all agree that we see the infiniteness of God. We see the infinity of God, the infinitude of God in His powerful decree, the decree of God. What is this? This is the secret mystery of the counsel within the Trinity being worked out within the context of time and the sphere of the church. Paul says, look at it again in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. That word judgments there is a very unique Greek term, krima, and it has this idea. It is a verdict. It is a decision. It is a determination. It is a decree. You could take the word judgments and put His decrees. His decrees are unsearchable. His decrees, His secret decrees, are unfathomable. Paul's been talking in the previous chapters about what? The doctrine of election, has he not? Has he not been mentioning the doctrine of reprobation? Has he not spoken of predestination in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9? We see it in part in Romans chapter 11 again. These are mysterious and lofty doctrines that we have in Scripture. And I think that's what Paul has in view when he's mentioning with this word in the English, judgments or krima in the original language, which means a decree, a secret decree. You say, well, Pastor, I've never even heard of a decree of God. Well, the Bible speaks of them. Now, the generation that you and I live in, then, the context of our sleepy church world and our pragmatic, man-centered world, we don't speak often of the decrees of God, but God has made decrees before time itself that certain things come to pass within the context of time, and they cannot err. They cannot be mistaken. They cannot falter or fall to the ground. Greek expert Richard Weymouth in the Weymouth translation gives us Romans 11:33 in this way. Oh, how inexhaustible are God's resources and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Listen to this. How impossible it is to search into his decrees or trace his footsteps. The Weymouth translation. Do you remember the moment that God opened your eyes to the doctrine of grace, the doctrines of grace? That you begin to see that God does and has an elect people, that God has sent his Son to shed his blood for the church, that there is a definite view and a definite work that Christ came down in the fullness of time to rescue or to save his people. The definite article is used there in Matthew 1:21, that there's a specificity to the atoning work of God or the efficacious nature of the grace of God. That means that whenever God sends his Holy Spirit to draw someone to Christ, that there is a guarantee, there is a power about that, that God will have that for which his Son died, that he paid the price with his own blood, and that God will secure their salvation all the way to the end. Salvation meaning regeneration, salvation meaning justification, salvation meaning preservation all the way to the end, that he will not even lose one of them. That's what salvation is in the context of the New Testament. And that's what we find here, that God is showing and speaking about this, that his ways, his decrees are beyond our finding out. That means the root of them are outside of time and space. That means the origins of them are otherworldly, and that it was within the context of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. I remember when God opened my eyes to these transcendent truths, Stacy thought I'd lost my mind. I was studying on the sovereignty of God, and I began to learn that I knew nothing about the sovereignty of God. I sat there on the couch and wept like a baby. But it wasn't that I was sad, I was overwhelmed. I was having the depths, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, unfathomable, his ways. I was having this kind of a moment. I was humbled. I was stirred, awestruck by the majesty of God. Do you remember when God did that for you? Showed you the glory and the wonder, the secret counsels of God that he reveals to you and I in part, and how it strikes down our pride and exalts the majesty of God. And that's exactly what Paul's explaining to us. That the secret decrees of God are without our finding out. They're unsearchable. I like the way that Greek expert Marvin Vincent put it. It says it can't be tracked. Kind of like a bloodhound on the trail, that he loses the trail, and then the pursuing foe cannot be found. Or maybe it's in light of a trying to find a trail going through the woods, and it's poorly marked. The path can't be found. It's beyond being found out. That's what he's talking about, that the origins and the foundations for the decrees of God are otherworldly, that it puts on display, that our God is in the heavens doing as he pleases, that he is an infinite God, these are infinite realities, and that there's a sense of infinitude about them given to you and I in the Scripture. Moses gave to us in Deuteronomy 29 this certain reality. He says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all of the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He gives us some breath-catching glimpses into this mysterion that Paul's revealing to us to cause us to adore him, to cause us to get a sense of the infinitude of God, that God is beyond you, he's above you, and this glorious salvation to which you and I are tasting and experiencing has its roots in the infinity of God.
to cause us to wonder, to cause us to see my chains are gone, I've been set free, and to have tears running down our face because it's beyond us how God did it. And why he did it, because we see ourselves as we are. It humbles us.
So in the genius of God, in the mind of God, in the triune person of God, he has concocted or devised a plan that's a perfect plan, and in that he's chosen a church unto salvation. But also at the same time, some have been left to pursue their sins that they love without any intervention. You say, well, that's beyond my finding out. It's in the infinitude of God. There's a sense by which God has swung the gates of paradise open to the Gentiles, but we find in this verse, these verses, that he's partially hardened the Jews. Why? And that from eternity past, God's ordained some, it says in Scripture, to eternal life, and he's ordained others to fill up the cup of the wrath of God. These eternal decrees we find in the Bible are beyond our comprehension. We've been granted, as I call it, a peek into the mystery to humble us and to woo us to awe about God. I'll tell you this, the Apostle Paul never recovered from this revelation. He never got over it. His whole life in ministry, he had this open-eyed view of the glory, supremacy, superlativeness of God's infinitude. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. His life meant nothing. He had caught a glimpse of God in these glorious truths. I think you and I should join Paul, don't you? The second truth we find in verses 34 to 35, and it's the self-sufficiency of God. The self-sufficiency of God. Look at it with me. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? These are rhetorical questions, aren't they? Paul's raising them for a point. He's using the Old Testament once again to detail these wonderful biblical truths he's citing out of the book of Job, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And what they are showing to us is that God is a self-sufficient God. That God's self-sufficiency is his divine fullness by which he has enough within himself to answer all of his own ends. That means that he has all within himself to provide for all of us who depend upon him. And listen, we have nothing that we can give to him. We don't loan anything to God. Jeremiah 2:13 tells us that God is the fountain of all living waters. He's the fountainhead of all living waters. That means he's the source of all life. That everything that has existence has owing, it's owing to him. We are owing to God. We are obligated to him, and he can never be obligated to us. I talked about this earlier, that God's mind cannot be informed by anything outside of God. That God doesn't seek wisdom from men. He doesn't ask of advice from angels to make his own determinations. But why is that? Because he's completely self-sufficient and he's dependent upon nobody. This is our God. To listen to some Christians pray sounds to me like they're instructing the all-powerful, all-knowing God. Like God doesn't have it all figured out, so they're trying to tell God how to run his cosmos, how God to arrange his church, how God can get the missionary thing done if he'll just change his mind about that and get to a better method. Maybe we need to dress it all up. We can maybe go to Africa and put on a crusade and do it a different way rather than the gospel, and we try to inform God. But you know what that is? It's nothing other than child's talk. There are two powerful truths here that come out of the Old Testament to show you and I that God is an independent, self-sufficient God, meaning that he doesn't inquire of others to make informed decisions. The second truth we'll see is that God doesn't need permission. He's free. God doesn't ask permission from anyone, neither angel nor fallen man, to do what he will do. He's free to give and to do whatever he chooses to do, or to give whatever he determines to give. God's free to do that, and we'll see that. Look at verse 34. I want you to notice how God is self-sufficient and how that is expressed by his own independence. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? I want you to notice that that sentence begins with a conjunction, doesn't it? What does a conjunction do other than tie thoughts to former thoughts? To tie meanings to other meanings. So this sentence by necessity is joined to the former sentence to make sense of it. God's decrees he's speaking about, or God's determinations, have been made beforehand within the context of the Trinity. And they are not influenced by any creature, nor is it influenced by any condition that is outside of God. God did not consult his critics to gain some information for a better plan to be implemented. That's not what we're seeing here. God doesn't need flawed, finite, puny little minds to inform his infinite wisdom and knowledge about salvation and how that is to be accomplished. Sinful Jews, neither sinful Gentiles, cannot have better ideas about salvation than our triune God. Say amen. God doesn't need our assistance. God doesn't need a consultant. That his wisdom and knowledge are impeccable and is not capable of any revision or any improvement. Paul's bouncing off of this text out of Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 17, where Isaiah says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as a counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding?" Listen to this. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Let me give you some other rhetorical questions that I just want to give as a helpful tool to understand this. You think in terms of an accountant. You know, my son's an accountant. I mean, does he call his kindergarten student in to learn accounting from his kindergarten student? Vernon Barnes is a professional, lifelong truck driver. Do you get a three-year-old on their tricycle to learn from them about how to drive that truck? Does a surgeon need a ninth-grade biology student to ascertain how he's to perform surgery? Does a senator consult a freshman civic student to learn how to legislate? Well, don't answer that question. The reality is this: God needs nothing and God needs no one to make his own determinations, his infinite decrees. Who is there that is wiser than God? Who has more knowledge than God? Who is more just and who is more gracious than God? Listen, God is independent from all minds and ideas that are outside of him. He needs none of them. He needs none of them. Any suggestion that's received from another, any suggestion that might be received from another and implemented, would desecrate perfection and dismantle salvation. The idea here is that God did what was best in his infinite wisdom, and it cannot, nor can it ever be, improved upon. That God's decrees, that God's biases, and God's determinations are perfect, and they are perfectly implemented at his wisdom unto our salvation, and he does not need any human input. I will shut the mouth of the worldly wise man. God is wiser than man. The reason that these kinds of statements are necessary is because human folly is prone to rise to high tide whenever we start talking about God's decrees. And I'm sure you've encountered this. There are many people that begin to mock and blaspheme whenever they find out about the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election. Many blaspheme and argue and kick against the pricks whenever they wrestle against the extent of the atoning merits of Jesus Christ. They think they have a way better than God's chosen plan. And they kick against the pricks, as Paul would say. And they need their mouths to be silenced. To deny God's truth, now listen to your pastor, is to reject and to deny the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And we better beware. Next, I want you to see the self-sufficiency of God is expressed through his freedom. Verse 35, look at it with me. "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" It's a quotation out of Job 41:11, where Job says, is actually asked of Job by the Lord, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine."
God is free to do as God wills to do. God is free to disperse His good gifts, such as salvation by grace through faith in Christ, to whoever He pleases. That God is not obligated, nor is God owing, to give to them what they do not deserve. And this is the reason that so many people reject the doctrine of God's electing grace. They say, God, it is unfair for you to do this. God, it is fair, is unfair for you to save some and to not save others. They feel that God's obligated to save. They feel that salvation is owed. They feel that salvation is deserved. Listen, if salvation was dependent upon any criterion meant by man, then God would be obligated to save on that basis, and it would not be of grace, it would be of works. Obligation is a merit term, that God would be obligated. If I do this, God has to do that. That's exactly the antithesis of what Paul's making the argument for. This is what Paul's trying to address, to put it underneath his foot. This is what he wants buried. He doesn't want to ever be dug up and recovered again, that God is for God and that God does what God will do by His perfect genius and wisdom to the glory of His own grace. And if we have any good gift, it's by His own graciousness that He gives it to us. And if God leaves a sinner in their sin to perish, it's because they deserve to perish. God's good gifts are meted out on the basis of the good pleasure of God alone, because rebels don't deserve clemency. They deserve justice. And justice demands recompense proportionate to the offense. And we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. We've defamed the name of God amongst the nations. And we deserve, if you want to talk about what God owes us, He owes us justice of infinite proportions. And that sentence would mean condemnation forever. What have you and I given to God that He owes you or me a return? Have we loaned God sovereign grace? Have we given God perfect obedience by our lives that God might owe us righteousness? No, that's not what we've given Him. We've given God rebellion. We've given to Him disobedience. We've given unto God blasphemy. And as such, He should pay us back retribution, not redemption. So whenever God chooses in His own infinite wisdom, in His own grace, to save a people, it is an unmerited gift. It's an undeserved gift. That's what grace at its core and essence means. Against merit. We deserve damnation. But God's given to us something counter to what we have earned. Listen, whenever God withholds grace from tyrants, when God withholds grace from rebels, what do you call that? You call that justice. And justice is deserved. Here's the point. God is free and God is unrestrained by any obligation outside of Himself in matters of salvation. God loved Jacob because God was free to love him as He wills. God hated Esau because He was just to hate rebels. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God's gracious gift to Jacob was free. It was uninfluenced by anything he saw in Jacob. It was by God's will from eternity that he loved him. And God's justice was spent upon Esau, who was a wicked man. God gave to him what he deserved. God chose. God determined. And the bias was within God for His own glory. I was thinking about how this would preach in their churches this morning, and I began to be very thankful that I was preaching this to you. I want you to see in verse 36 the motivating bias of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul now here is describing for us the motivating bias of God. He's telling us why God does what God does. I remember several years ago, Matt Chandler got in trouble with Stephen Furtick when he was invited to preach at his church, Elevation Church, and Matt preached upon God is for God. It wasn't long after that the sermon was taken off their website and
Furtick denied everything that Chandler said because Furtick preaches a false pagan gospel that God is for man. But God is not for man. God is for God. And because God is for God, God is for man. But God is for God first. So what happened with that sermon is he described God's motive for all of his action, and his motive underlying everything that he does is to bring honor and glory to his own name. You know, whenever you preach truth in a den of lies, it will always cause a hemorrhage. And that's exactly what it caused. But what Stephen Furtick needs to be taught, and he knows better than this, he needs to be taught that there's only room on the throne of God for God. John Piper has rightly stated throughout his whole ministry that there's no higher purpose for God than for him to glorify and to esteem himself higher than others. That whenever God glorifies himself, that means that the most glorious person in the cosmos is magnified. We glorify what we value, he would say, and what is more valuable than God. So for God to glorify himself is the highest purpose for his actions in the entirety of the cosmos. I want you to notice with me in verse 36 the origin of God's motivating bias. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him. From him. I want you to take a look at that. Let's define what does it mean when he says all things. From him are all things. Is that referring to creation? Is that referring to the cosmos? Well, I think it's certainly true that God created the cosmos. I believe that it's certainly true that all things have been made by him, but the context does not permit me to use that kind of a definition here. Sure, God made the world. Sure, God made the cosmos. Sure, God hung the stars. Sure, God breathed out the starry constellations. But listen, this context is talking about salvation. Paul's not been talking about the creation of God in Romans 9 through 11. He's talking about sinners and how they can be made right with God. In fact, that is the whole thesis of the book of Romans. Paul is saying here that salvation from him, he's talking about the results of salvation that stem from the decrees of God. Dr. Hendrickson, in his commentary, said the correct interpretation, as I see it, therefore, is this: God is the source of our salvation. It is through his grace and power that salvation becomes a reality in our lives, and to him accordingly all the glory is due. He is the source, accomplisher, and the goal of our salvation. Listen to what the Hebrew author wrote in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. From him are all things, through him are all things, to him are all things, bringing many sons to glory. Well, Paul's arguing, and I'm about finished here, this is my short point, that salvation is all of God, that salvation is the masterpiece of God, that salvation originated in the mastermind and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's carried out by the Son of God. It's applied by the Spirit of God. And what human mind could have devised this kind of a plan? Because fallen man has no genius such as this to orchestrate a plan, nor does he have the power to bring it to pass. And Paul wants us to know that salvation is completely of grace from beginning to end. It's the work of God, it's the plan of God, and it's for the glory of God. The second thing is, not only the origin shows to us the motivating bias of God, but the orchestration, how it's done, is through him. It's through him. So not only has God devised the plan, as we sing, he's also accomplished it. If you've been around Grace Life Church at any length, you will understand that we in our eldership believe dogmatically in the monergistic work of God in salvation. And by monergistic, I mean that one energy has acted toward our salvation. Mono, one, erg, energy, monergism. That God, and only God, has acted upon dead rebel sinners. Synergism, which is the opposite side of that, suggests that there are two or more energies at work, meaning the free will of man and the initiative of God are working together, and that God is dependent upon man in some sense for salvation. And the reason that we as elders so
fervently denounce this kind of heresy in, as a counterfeit is because it robs God of his glory. That God then would be obligated to share his glory with another, and he says that he will not do that. Grace Life Church, God has saved us by his own free grace. He's accomplished it by his own sovereign power. You think about it. What was it that compelled you to hear the gospel? I'll tell you what it was. It was God's providence. What was it that compelled you to respond to the gospel when you heard it? Well, it was God's grace. And what was it that fueled you to continue in the gospel? Let me tell you what it is. It's God's Spirit. What is it that will happen when God glorifies us? It will be God's promise that does. Salvation is by him, through him, and to him. You've done none of it. There is not one modicum, not one tiny particle of your salvation that is owing to you, not even your educated decision. You chose him because he first chose you. John 15. When you were dead in sin, when you were a slave to your passions and corruptions, while you were underneath the tyranny of the wicked, when one of the legions of the wicked host, Christ died for you. And in the fullness of time, God rearranged in his providential work for you to hear the gospel. And then God, by his Spirit, caused you to take note, and you began to think in terms of how fallen you are and that you were condemned and shut up to destruction. And then if you died, you'd go to hell. Why was you thinking that way? The Spirit of God was at work in you. We have nothing to say. The reason that I am in heaven and the reason that another is in hell is because I did something myself. It'll be, oh, the Lamb of God has done it all. Because if we had one little tiny thing we did, listen to me, all of this life and all of eternity, we'd be saying, scoot over, Jesus, let me share your throne because I got a part in this. He saved us by his own grace. He's paid the debt in full. It's exclusively of his work. It's his master plan. It's his wisdom carried out in the power of his Spirit. And it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, talks about our salvation through the cross of Christ. And three separate times within two verses, it tells us that it's through him. Write it down, look at it when you get home. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Three times he talks about how we've been saved through the cross of Christ, and again and again and again is affirmed by the inspiration of the Spirit. It's through him. Through him. You have no contribution. So here's the objective of God's bias, his motivating bias. This is why. This is why he did what he did. This is why he does what he does. For from him and through him. Now note this. Underline this in your Bible. And to him are all things. The context of salvation, isn't it? Romans 9 through 11 doesn't talk about God creating the cosmos, although we know in John chapter 1 that he did. In Genesis 1, we know God made everything. We also see it in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. That context is useful for seeing that God has made and upheld everything within the cosmos. But Romans 9, 10 and 11 doesn't talk about that. It talks about how God saves sinners. And it's to him, to his glory. All things here, all things with regard to your salvation. It's to him. The reason that God saved you is that he might get glory from it. The chief benefactor of salvation is God. God's done what God's done chiefly for himself. Now listen, we get a benefit, and that benefit's precious, and that benefit is real. But God primarily saved you for God. Listen to Paul's letter. I'm about done. This is about done, so just hold on. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Listen, here's why. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You hearing that? He did it for himself. The motivating bias of God is that God does what God does for God. To showcase his own glory in our salvation. The apex of salvation, the main thing of the main thing, is that God would receive honor and glory from our salvation. The chief end of man, what is it? To glorify God. And the chief end of our salvation is to showcase the glory of God. God promised erring Israel restoration That restoration is satisfied in the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. And then God says, I will restore you, but I'm not going to do it for you. I'm going to do it for my honor. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 21 to 23. Write this down. Ezekiel 36, 21 to 23. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God says, listen, you have defiled my name. You have dishonored my name wherever you went. And I'm going to act, but my acting, to be sure, is not just for you. The acting is for me, that I am going to vindicate the holiness of my name that you have defamed wherever you went, and that I will do this and prove myself holy among you. And then he goes in and says, I'll give you a clean heart. And he gives these new covenant promises to them. I'll take out your stony heart of sin. I'll put a heart of flesh. What is that? It's regeneration. God is God-centered. There is no higher good for God to extol. That God is for God. His decree is for God. His voluntary condescension is for God. His death, burial, and resurrection is for God. His gospel is for God. His regenerating grace is for God. His sanctifying work is for God. His justification, his glorification in our lives is for God. God does what God does because he deserves all glory. Then Paul concludes and he says, to him be the glory forever. So be it. Exclamation point, it will be done. Paul's heart is soaring in the clouds as he's thinking in terms of this triune God that he loves being glorified and honored in the cosmos. It's his all-consuming purpose and desire, Paul's, for God to be honored and glorified in this way. Paul had wrote to the believers in Corinth, and he says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you're doing, do it for the glory of God. Why would he say that other than this, that God is supreme, that God is for God, that he is self-sufficient, he is self-reliant, and that he's king of the ages, and he's the king of kings and lord of lords, and he's worthy of it. Do everything you do, creature, created one, for the honor and the glory of the one that made you. And as Christians, has redeemed us. God is for God. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 11. Lord, help us to prioritize our lives in light of what we've just been taught. To live our lives, as Paul says in this text to the believers in Corinth, about in all that we do, due to the glory of God. Let that become our motif. Let that become the reason for our living, the foundation upon which we stand, the motivating drive of our hearts to live for God's honor and glory. Lord, thank you, Lord, that in your purpose and plan, the kindness of your will, you have saved us. Thank you for revealing to us these precious truths, these decreative truths that you've given to us in Scripture. Lord, help us to be as Paul, to say, oh, the depths, both of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. His judgments, inscrutable. Help us to be caught up in this drama and this glorious anthem of praise to where we too, with Paul, say, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Lord, we bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we have had this time. Thank you for these people that have so patiently listened to me speak of you. And may you receive the honor and glory from it. In Christ we ask. Amen.